Our Father, we thank you for your love toward us. Yes, for your presence, knowing that you are present with us at all times, but we ask for your guidance, that you would direct our thoughts rightly in your word. You are the one who inspired these words, and you are the one who can make it alive to us, that you can give us the right understanding of what you say. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
1 Timothy chapter 6. We are in a section that is addressed to Timothy as a man of God. A lot of this can apply to all of God's people, but it was given specifically to Timothy himself. So he was in a place where people were teaching other doctrines. They were teaching false doctrines, and they didn't go along with the gospel. They were interested in making themselves seem intelligent. They were obsessed with battles over words, and they had an unhealthy craving for arguments over that sort of thing.
Over what?
That sort of thing, just words and trivial matters, things that weren't really important, they would argue over. And the root of their error was a love for money. So they saw an opportunity to use religion as a way for themselves to become wealthy. So they fell into temptation. They then distorted the gospel message, and instead they preached whatever would sell. In the end, they were trapped by many harmful desires, plunged into ruin and destruction, and pierced through with many sorrows.
Wow.
But Timothy was to stand in contrast to them. They were men of the world. They were men of serving their master, Mammon. And Timothy was God's man, so he was to run away from these things. All those things that go along with the love of money. Or every sin that would come from trying to reach that goal. He used to run like a fugitive being pursued, being chased down, hunted down. And at the same time, he was to run toward a different target. That is righteousness, piety, faith, love, endurance, meekness, or gentleness. So he's to run away from the bad and run toward the good. Pursue what is right, righteous, and godly, what is right in the sight of God, pursue a renewed mind, a right reverent attitude toward God, and a righteous living that comes out, that is a right response to God's love poured out in your heart. Yes?
I don't mean to interrupt you so early.
Okay.
What does piety mean? I don't understand what that means.
That's reverence for God. It's an just an inner righteousness, I guess, an inner right attitude toward God that leads to this right living. It might say godliness in your translation, that's from verse.
So it's basically obedience.
It leads to obedience, yeah. That's in verse 11, that's what we covered last week. Pursue righteousness, godliness, it says in the New King James. Faith, love, patience, gentleness.
Hi.
So pursue faith. Faith involves knowledge of the truth. You first hear the gospel, it comes into your ears, or you read it and it comes into your mind, and you understand the message, so you know and understand what it's saying. Secondly, faith involves agreement with the truth. You agree that the gospel is true, that you are a sinner, that Christ saves sinners. He is the only way to the Father. So you assent with the truth, you agree with it, and then I guess that would be believing it, believing that it is true, and then faith also involves reliance. You rely only upon Christ for salvation and none other. So when many of Jesus' disciples turned away from him to follow him no more, in John chapter 6, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter's answer was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we rely on him only. There's no plan B. That is faith. Pursue love. There should be a comma between faith and love.
That just goes to show you right there, when truth sinks in from here to here, there is no turning back.
That's right.
And that's exactly what they experienced. Truth.
So next is love, and this love is toward God, it's toward God's people, and toward all people. So pursue love with God, love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. So how do we run toward a greater love for God? That would involve getting to know him more and walking in obedience to him. So how you show that you love God, by obeying him, by loving his children, that is other believers, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So how do you show believers that you love them? That would involve forgiveness, sacrificially giving for their benefit. It could be giving your time, helping them with the project they're working on. It could be giving your ear, listening to what things they have to say. If they're in need of something and you have it, give that to them. Don't shut up your heart from them. And that would be showing love for your brothers. And how do you show love toward unbelievers? That would involve praying for them and proclaiming the gospel to them. Tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. So the greatest love you can show for an unbeliever is to do all you can to turn them into a believer. Whatever you can do, which I guess involves mainly telling them and praying for them, because it's only to God. So
right.
Pray. Pursue endurance or long suffering, steadfastness, that is remaining under your afflictions, your trials, and not necessarily trying to escape, but just enduring patiently or even cheerfully.
Keep moving forward.
Yes, keep it up. Keep going through it.
If you fall down, you pick yourself up.
If you fall down, let the Lord pick you up. Ask him.
Yeah,
that's true.
And then meekness or gentleness is just, it is again, a lowly heart, a lowly spirit, humility, and gentle and quiet spirit, I guess, is precious in the sight of God.
Yeah. What would you say, Ryan, if you fell down and you said, "Let the Lord pick you up"?
Well, ask him to pick you up.
How would that be, like crying out to him constantly?
Yeah. Cry out to the Lord in your affliction. Yeah.
Amen to that, man.
The Psalms, I think a lot of the Psalms give a good example, illustration of that. So again, although these words were directed toward Timothy, they apply to all of God's people. this running away from the ungodly things that go along with money and greed, and running toward these righteous, godly things. Christian life is not standing still. It is not a leisurely walk, but it is a run. It is a constant, continual effort. It is constantly putting off the old and putting on the new. So those were the points we covered last week in verse 11. Tonight we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Where the man of God fights the good fight of faith, and he keeps the commandment without stain or reproach. So he's known for what he runs away from, what he runs toward, what he fights, and what he is faithful to. So let's read this again, beginning with verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
Amen to that.
Yes, amen to that. So he begins this paragraph speaking to the man of God, God's man, but then he ends speaking more about God than the man. But we'll look at that part next week, the end of it. So verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And there's, again, a contrast here between what Timothy is doing and what the false teachers do. They were obsessed with word battles or disputes, arguments over words, it's translated. So that was their fight, their fighting. But Timothy is to fight the good, noble fight of the faith. And then we have a similar command, charge given to Timothy in chapter 1. He is told to, verse 18 says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. And then it goes on from there. But so there he says to wage the good warfare, or that's kind of a military terminology there, that he is to execute this strategic campaign. But here he says to contend or to fight the noble, the good fight. And Jude gives the same instruction using almost the same words in Jude verse 3. Jude writes, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. So fight the good fight, contend in the noble contest. One translation says, be striving the good strife of the faith. And that is, the word fight here is where we get the word agonize from. It is an effort that he is to put into it. So, as God's people, we aren't only runners running away from the evil and running toward the good, but we are also fighters. But we aren't physically fighting people, other people. We aren't going to battle over trivial matters, but we are fighting the good fight. One other note here is that Paul practiced them himself. He always led by example. He did the things that he asked others to do. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find the words of his example. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he was very conscious of his own run, his own fight, and he disciplined his body to bring it into subjection. That almost pictures a fight over sin in his life, perhaps.
This was Paul?
Yeah.
That was speaking that?
Mm-hmm.
Is that probably why he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, perhaps?
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not sure if that's related, but let's look at that for a minute.
It just popped in my head. I don't know. I mean, I'm asking.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Keep going on. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So that's part of his...
Yeah, it sounds like you're fighting a good fight.
Run in part of his labor.
Praise the Lord, man.
So there could be a relation there. Where are we at? So again, near the end of his life, some of Paul's dying words to Timothy are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he was an example. He was doing the things he was teaching for Timothy to do. So what is the good fight? What was Timothy fighting against? I guess specifically, if you want to boil it down to one word, it would be falsehood or error. He was fighting other doctrine or false doctrine. In chapter 4, we see he was fighting against deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, the lies that were spoken by hypocrites, and as God's people, this is our fight as well. We are to fight for the truth, fight for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, and that is the revealed word of God. It is the truth. When someone comes up to you and tells you lies about God's word,
right,
speak the truth back to them.
Or if the enemy throws lies into your brain about God's word,
speak the truth back to yourself, back to your brain.
Yeah.
And that is the good, noble, worthwhile fight. It's the worthy fight. Don't just give in and believe the lies that come into your ears, whatever they may be. If God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, And then someone else comes along and says, you will not surely die. Then believe God. Don't believe the lie. Don't be defeated, but fight.
That goes right back to Adam and Eve.
No, it goes back to looking at what God's Word says. Then you'll know whether or not you're being prone to lie.
Yes, so Eve knew the truth. She knew God's Word. She knew the commandment, but she believed the lie, at least to some extent, over the truth. And just like the verbs in verse 11, to run, to pursue, to flee, they are continual actions. It's the same here in verse 12, to keep on fleeing, keep pursuing, and keep on fighting. Always be fighting the good fight. It's a continuous effort. Don't ever get caught off guard, or don't ever compromise. The next phrase says, to lay hold on eternal life. I guess the best way to understand is get a grip on eternal life. Get a good, firm grip on it. Keep that in your hand at all times. Live in the light of eternity. We have everlasting and never-ending life, and that is of an eternal quality as well. It is characterized by fellowship with God and by being changed into His likeness. So we and Timothy are to get hold of eternal life. We should get our perspective on eternal things, not focusing on what you can gain here and now in this life. That was the false teachers' focus. They wanted to live a life that appeared godly just so they could get gain in this life.
Wow.
And this eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This would refer back to Timothy, that he was called to salvation on Paul's first missionary journey, and he made the good confession. He confessed the good confession probably at his baptism at that time, where there were many witnesses. It was a public profession of faith. He confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He was called to eternal life by the Holy Spirit, and he confessed the good confession for many witnesses. And then with that call and confession comes eternal life. And that's what he's to grasp hold of now. Now he is to live in the light of that confession. He is to live for eternity. And in view of eternity, fight the good fight. Don't fight for passing things of this world, but fight for the living and enduring Word of God. We don't have all the details of his conversion, but it's somewhat speculation, but we can get a pretty good idea of that from the book of Acts. So that's when it happened. How it happened. So verses 13 and 14, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So God's people, man of God, we are marked by what we flee from, by what we pursue, what we fight for, and what we are faithful to. And that's found in these two verses. A couple of the translations move the first three words to the end of verse 13. I urge you, just to kind of make more sense, I guess, in our modern language. So One says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame. So that just kind of flows a little better. I charge you, I urge you to keep this commandment. So he used to be faithful in keeping the commandment. Before that, Paul reminds Timothy that God sees. It is all done in the sight of God. His action or his inaction is in the sight of God. But Paul isn't using this to threaten Timothy. He doesn't say, you better keep the commandment because God's watching you, just waiting to punish you when you blow it. That's not what he's saying at all. Instead, he's encouraging Timothy to remain faithful, to keep the commandment without fear for his life, because God is watching and God gives life to all things. And so let's look at that. What does it mean that God gives life to all things? There are a few different aspects to this. First, God created all things. He gives initial life to everything that is alive. In Genesis 1, we have the account. God created everything. And Revelation 4:11, the elders and the living creatures around the throne, they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Everything that lives because God gave it life. He is the source of life. He is the fountain of life. So that's one aspect, that he gives life, that he is the creator of life. And secondly, he sustains or preserves life. Hi.
Excuse me, everyone. I'm sorry. Excuse me 1 minute. I was going to call Bill out, but if you don't mind 1 minute.
Okay.
I really messed up. I went to rekeyed a lock. I did something wrong and now nothing works. I can't get any key to open it. So I'm going to have to buy a brand new set tomorrow. So the only way you can do is lock it from there and go around the central door. You could set the alarm on that pad and everything.
Okay.
But don't we have a rekeyable one we found?
Yeah, just a deadbolt, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I tried to do on that Fellowship Hall door, the deadbolt.
Yeah.
And I thought I found the original key. But whatever I did, I pulled it out, put my key in and stuff, and now nothing works. I can't get it to lock. I don't know what you do about that. I don't know if there's like some secret to reset it, but right now, no key works. Are you around tomorrow at all?
Yeah.
I'll go buy a brand new set for that, okay. Top and bottom, so they match and rekey. And then the other one. Sorry, thank you.
All right, God gives life to all things.
Yes, he does. Even a lot. Well, that's not a thing. Inanimate. Bye, guys.
Bye. Okay, back to our study. So he created all things. That's the first aspect. He is the creator, the source of life. Secondly, he sustains life. He keeps things alive.
Yes.
He preserves life, and he saves from death. All of that together.
That's why I believe that even if somebody has a terminal condition, even a pet, as far as a pet, and you pray for him, and it's terminal, I'd still keep praying, because it's God as the sustainer of life.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it's all in his hands.
Exactly, man. Including our lives.
Psalm 36:6 says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast, both. So that goes along with what you're just saying. Preserves man and beast.
Right.
So all life is in his hands, and in this light of God's absolute sovereignty over life, Timothy is to keep faithful, remain faithful, keep the commandment no matter what the personal cost is to himself, because God holds his life. There are a couple of psalms that kind of go along with that. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So there should be no fear of what men can do, because our life is in God's hands.
Right.
Psalm 56, David is saying that there are many who fight against me. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They lie in wait for my life. But in verse 11 he says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So again, he looks beyond.
What? No, wait a minute. He said, what now? They twist what? His thoughts is what?
They twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. So they're plotting his destruction. They're plotting his death. Wow. They would swallow him up. And in the end, he turns to the Lord. He says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid.
Right.
What can man do to me? So it's that same attitude that Timothy should have. It's the same attitude we should have.
It almost sounds like what Luke chapter 12 verse 4 says, don't fear what man can do, for after they've killed your body, they can do no more. And then the next verse tells us to fear the Lord. That's the one that can put you there.
Timothy, he wouldn't have to be worried about self-preservation, because God would preserve him. God gave him his life. God sustains and preserves life. So Timothy is urged, he is entreated to be faithful, to keep the commandment. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry what it will cost you, because you are his. You are a man of God. You are God's person. And then thirdly, and probably what's more in view here, is God is a giver of life, in that he revitalizes, he gives new life, he raises the dead. So Timothy is to keep faithful even unto death. Again, that's kind of what you were just saying, that man can destroy the body, but that's it. Kill the body, but they can do no more. But God can raise the body, so he is greater.
Right.
So
it says that right here. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
Yep. Yes.
Amen, brother.
Amen. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul had told the Ephesian elders that he was on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen to him there. But the Holy Spirit kept testifying that chains and tribulations awaited him. So he knew that he had trouble coming toward him. And in verse 24 he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.
He knew that, he knew that chains and tribulations were coming at him?
They were waiting for him, yeah.
How did he know that?
From the Holy Spirit.
Bingo.
He was
bingo. Amen.
Warned through prophets along the way.
Well, the Bible tells us that he will reveal things to come.
Mm-hmm.
He did. He was definitely sealed with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Amen, man. Praise Jesus, man.
So he knew that, but he didn't let it move him. He didn't try to save his life. He didn't count it dear. He didn't cling to it, but he kept faithful himself to his task that God had given to him. Even Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even in death, we can trust God. He is the one who gives life. He will raise up the dead.
Amen.
This is talking about when he comes down to the clouds and brings everybody up.
Yeah, I'll say yes. because that is the
resurrection.
That is when the dead in Christ are raised. There is a later resurrection for judgment that comes after the millennial reign. So one more scripture that goes along in Revelation 2, verse 10, in the face of imprisonment and tribulation to the church in Smyrna, the Spirit says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So that's the same.
For the heart that holds on.
It's the same instruction, kind of be faithful even if it costs your life, because God raises the dead. Mm-hmm. So God gives life to all things, so don't let the fear of death motivate your actions. When working for God's service, don't count this life dear to yourself. There is a coming resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Timothy is urged, he is to lay hold on eternal life, he is to keep it in his mind. We're told in Hebrews that by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So this, this is a call to faithfulness, no matter what the cost to yourself. Because God will either preserve your life here, or he will preserve you through death. He will preserve your soul. He's the only giver of life. God raises the dead.
Amen.
So not only is God the Father watching, it's in his sight, but is also before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He witnessed, that is, he bore witness, he testified the good confession. He spoke the truth to Pilate, and Pilate didn't even know what truth was. So in his testimony, he said that he was the king, he was a king. And that was the crime that he was convicted of. That was the charge written that was posted to the cross, that he was king of the Jews. So he gave verbal testimony of the truth, knowing that it would lead to his death. I guess I didn't actually write this out anywhere. So just quickly, Matthew 27:11. This is at his trial. This is Pilate. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" So that was his verbal testimony. He witnessed the good confession. And in John 18... Verse 36. Jesus answered to Pilate. He answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So he didn't even recognize that truth when it was standing right before him.
Right.
So that was his verbal testimony of the truth. He bore witness saying that he was a king. He knew it would lead to his death. But he witnessed the good confession in both word and deed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And that was all inclusive of his testimony. His death, his burial, his crucifixion. The works that he did, including his death, they bore witness of him. So his testimony wasn't only what he spoke to Pilate in the face of death, but it included his actual suffering, death, and burial. And for this reason, he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. As we see in Revelation chapter 1, he is the faithful witness, the faithful and true witness. Now, this is a different word here in verse 13 than in verse 12. In verse 12, Timothy confessed the good confession, that is, he spoke with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is the good profession or confession. But Jesus witnessed the good confession. He bore testimony of it.
We'll also look what Romans 10:10 says. It says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right. And Jesus didn't need salvation. He was the Savior.
Right.
So he witnessed, that word witness is actually related to what we get our word martyr from. So it was what ultimately did lead to his death. But that wasn't what Timothy had done. Timothy had professed the good confession. It's a different word, that's all.
Is that sort of like when we ask Jesus in our heart? And you know how, like, has anybody ever told you when you ask Jesus in your heart, now go tell somebody that you just got saved? You ever heard anybody tell you that? Because they did me. When I got saved a long time ago, I was told,
okay,
you should tell someone. You know, go tell someone you got saved. You're confessing it, you know?
Right. It's not a secret. It's not
is that sort of like
something hidden? Yes, I guess like that. We think for Timothy it was probably at his baptism that there was like a speech, a statement affirming his faith.
Well, I mean, because if you did truly get saved, the Bible says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us.
Hope doesn't disappoint. You're not ashamed. You're not disappointed because your hope is true. It is in the living God.
Right. So then you wouldn't be ashamed. You would confess.
Okay.
Right? I mean, you know.
I think that's a slightly different word for it, for ashamed, but... But it doesn't disappoint.
Right.
Hope is, because our hope is in God, He is reliable. So, I think that's more the idea there. So he is to be faithful in the sight of God and of Christ. And Christ witnessed the good confession, and God raises the dead. He gives life to all. And because of this, Timothy is to keep faithful. He is to keep the commandment without spot and blameless. The commandment would be his commission. It would be what things he was to do, what he was commanded to do. It would include this whole letter. He was charged to stop some from teaching other doctrine. He was to instruct the church on things such as the qualifications for the church leaders, the treatment of widows. He was to warn them about those who would depart from the faith. But it would go beyond just this letter that he was given. It would encompass all of God's word. God's word is his commandment, what he has spoken. So he's to be faithful to keep his commandments, keep the commandment of God, keep it, guard it, protect it, preserve it. And how would he keep it? That would be by both speaking it and obeying it, speaking it and living it. So it would do more harm than good if Timothy just went around preaching one thing but living another. So he is right. To speak the truth and live the truth, both. His life should reflect what he believes and what he speaks. So it's to be faithful, no matter the cost, be faithful even unto death, be completely faithful, keep it, keep this commandment without spot and blameless, unrebukable. That means there's not an accusation that would hold you. In James chapter 1, we're told, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, spotless. And that is without spot. Again, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things are the coming day of the Lord, the coming new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So no blemishes, no spots, no no faults, blameless. There's nothing that can hold you, no accusation that would stick, unrebukable. Be faithful to the truth, unwavering. And this is to continue permanently, to continue until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, or until death, whichever the case may be. In Timothy's case, it was until he died, since the Lord hasn't returned yet. So he is to be faithful until it's all over, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear at the set time. He will appear at the right, proper time. He is returning. We have many scriptures that tell us that Christ is coming back.
Right, right. Praise the Lord.
Twice.
Huh?
Come back twice.
Well, the Bible says,
once in a cloud, once on land.
That's right. The Bible says that he ascended into a cloud. A cloud received him, and he will return in like manner on the clouds. Revelation 1:7, Matthew 24:30 and 31.
Oh, we'll look at one that looks that it says it almost just how he did in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus was ascending out of the earth into the sky. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Right.
But he's coming just as he went. He's returning.
Exactly. Praise the Lord. He rides on the clouds. They are his chariot. And there's another passage that proves that. Psalm 104:3. It's his chariot. It's amazing.
Again, 1 Thessalonians 5 talks a little bit about the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. chapter 4. I'm sorry, I have that wrong. For this we say to you, chapter 4, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Titus 2, I should know this, but let me just get started. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we're to be looking for this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 22 at the very end, the end of the book.
And at the beginning of that book.
Yes.
1:7.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, he is coming, and we are to remain faithful until he does, knowing that he is coming and not knowing when he is coming. So, it could be any moment.
Right.
We don't really know. We don't know when. And that's not for us to know the times and seasons, but it is God, and we'll look at that in the next week. It will happen at the right time.
There's a good scripture for that.
Okay.
If you want to hear it.
Sure.
Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest come suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That's Mark 13:35-37.
Okay. Watch. We don't know when the master is coming, but he is coming.
And you said earlier what? Stay soberly minded?
Yeah.
Now, a lot of people say, oh, that means drinking. No. There's things out there in our time and day that can also keep your mind to where you can't function right.
Right.
In other words, I believe it means anything that impairs your brain. You know, he wants us not to impair our brain with anything is what I believe.
And not only substances, but false doctrines.
Oh, right.
Right.
Bad teaching. Will
right.
That's why a lot of places it tells you to be a sound mind.
Yes.
Yeah.
Amen. But if it doesn't go with what Daddy's word says, then it's a lie. Because this is the only truth.
It's the only
truth. That's the way I look at it. What do you think? I mean, you know.
He is truth. His word is truth.
Well, yep. Of course.
He says, I am the way, the truth, the life.
Bible tells us to beware of the philosophy and the tradition of men and the remnants of this world and not of Christ. What does that say? It tells me that if it doesn't say what God's word says, then, you know, wouldn't listen to it. What do you think?
That's a good strategy.
Mm-hmm.
This kind of concludes the part dealing with the man of God, and then he already began talking more about God himself, and that's where he closes the paragraph, which we'll look at next week, which is a doxology, a glorious word. Yes?
Oh, I'm so sorry. Are you guys got something going on here?
Yeah,
or I might have left my clothes in the back corner. I'm so sorry.
I was wondering who's changing back there.
That's been Obi-Wan Kenobi. Just disappeared. Thanks, folks. God bless you.
Okay.
You too, man.
Well, that's it for tonight. Anyway, so I'll see you next week, Lord willing, if he hasn't taken us away by then, if he hasn't returned or taken our lives, whichever the case may be, or incapacitated us in whatever way. But I hope to see you next week.
I don't know, but what do you think? I think it'd probably be, according to what 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 through, I believe, 17 says, those that are alive, that remain alive, will be called up in the air after the dead gets raised first. So, what do you think? I mean, I think it'll be in a blink of an eye. We won't feel a thing. Boom, we'll just be in, you know, be going up. I think it's going to be beautiful. I think it's going to be awesome, bro.
Isn't that when you change kind of believing?
What?
When you get pissed, and then he comes back for them later.
What did you say?
Isn't that when the Jews realize that he is the Messiah, and he comes back for them later? That's when he puts his feet down on the mountains?
I don't know. I think that has something to do with them being attacked by surrounding armies that take over half that city or something, and the Lord, he fights for them or something like that, isn't it? Zechariah
says that they will look on him whom they pierced, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Again, Revelation talks about similar language, that they will
1:7
on him whom they pierced.
Right.
But I wasn't getting into a deep end time study. I was making the point that he will appear when he returns, which will happen at the set time, the proper time, in his own time.
In God's time. It has nothing to do with us.
Well, it tells you in God's word that the gospel must be preached to all the world first, to every nation. That's what it says. And then the Lord will return. Clearly says it in the scripture.
Okay. It doesn't say immediately.
It doesn't say when.
But it does say.
It doesn't say that our actions will prompt God to action. But I think it's more that He prompts us to action. When it's coming close, He may move in the hearts of His people to go out and finish that work to preach to all nations. If there are some that haven't heard. It's in His time. It's in His hand. It's not really up to us.
Well, of course,
yes. I mean, obedience is. It's our responsibility to obey. But we don't really control God's timetable, I guess, so to speak. We can't force Him to come sooner or later.
Right.
Really.
Right. How is that possible?
Well, if there was some way that you could say, we have preached to every nation, and so now He has to come now.
Well, but even if you preach to all nations now, right? The Jews are still hot-headed and don't believe it, that He was Messiah.
Right.
Okay, so until they get it, He must step and put on the earth.
Well, plus...
That's why I say, maybe we're going up first, and that's what's going to start them to believe. And then he's coming back because the rest of the people are attacking him.
Well, plus you also got to remember what Revelations talks about. In the book of Revelation, it also speaks and says, who are these? These are those that made it through the great tribulations and have washed their robes white. So then, are they the ones that heard the gospel through the tribulation?
But in Joel, right, last week, and then we read...
I think so,
they heard the gospel
not
before,
that view. I said, I think so, but not everyone holds that view. Some
well, if they heard the gospel before and they didn't, they rejected it, are they going to have another crack in the tribulation to wash their robes white? So maybe they didn't hear it, so maybe it goes on, like what you were saying. We don't know when. You follow where I'm coming from? I don't know. You know, I throw this out here, and I'm hoping that I get a better understanding by you might know something about it, because I've wondered about it. I'm trying to understand who are these that make it through the Great Tribulation, you know? Or did we even go through the first part of it? I don't know.
But Curtis, last week, right, in Joel, it says when God comes back, he's coming back with a great army to protect Israel. And that will be the coming of the Messiah for the Israel, but the second coming of Christ, right?
I'm not even going to say nothing, man.
No, tell me if I'm wrong. I'm all for it. We just went that last week and stuff.
And it's okay to ask questions like this, man. That's what I'm doing. If I don't understand, that's why I'm asking. I'd like to know, too. I want to learn, bro.
Well, I will tell you this much. I don't have all the answers.
No doubt, man.
I mean, we can look into his word and kind of make educated guesses, I guess.
Well, we don't even have to guess. If we had read scripture that says one thing, and then we look to another scripture and we see something and see it, what we read in the other, we can put it together and see what the truth is. God's word does back itself up.
Don't always necessarily put it together right or in the right order. So
I could be totally 100%. 1,000% wrong. That's why I asked the question. I mean, could the two be related? They could be.
The two are both true. If it says it here and it says something else there, we know they're both true. It says,
do they fit together?
Right.
And that we don't know.
Well, keep it in context and take a look. Right?
That's the challenge. Okay.
Yeah. When you put that together, right? That's when you ask yourself, now how do I figure it? Cross all these together, and that's why they have these Bible theologians who study this stuff all their life and still don't come up with the answer.
Well, if you're led by the Holy Spirit, it will come out right. But if you're trying to do that and you ain't been sealed with the Holy Spirit, I would say good luck with that one.
I gotta tell you, Chris, there's probably many a person out there, scholar, that has Jesus in their heart 100% and God and everything and every study in the Word, and they still don't have the answer. And you know why?
I would say this is the reason why. What is Amos? Amos chapter 3, I believe it's verse 7. It says that God reveals his secrets to the prophets. So I would say that if someone's been sealed with the Holy Spirit and if the Lord wanted them to know something, they would know. Isn't it not the Holy Spirit that reveals God's truth to us? Amen?
It is the Spirit and the Word that reveals it to us.
Amen.
So the Spirit won't reveal a new revelation that's not found in the Word. It's not going to conflict with what's found in the Word either.
Right.
He can go home, he can tell us, like, I have to tell you something. I'll quit. Those two guys messed up.
Oh, man. I think it's a good conversation, don't you? What is it doing? It's making us fetch for Scripture.
Yeah.
To bring out truth. And that's a good Bible study, man. I mean, don't you agree?
Okay.
See? Okay. You can't go with me. You said, you tied my...
We love you, man.
We do.
Amen, man. Praise the Lord.
Okay, well, I'm totally offline here, right? Just say, listen, you got some strange ideas. Just entered my mind and me. We just studied Joel last week. We did.
Okay.
And I said, kind of makes sense.
Okay.
Okay.
Ask him about that. He's studied
tomorrow
more than me, hopefully. So.
I'm gonna do.
Okay.
And he's gonna throw me out. Like you were.
That's a vision.
Okay, Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask that that you be with us this coming week. We pray for those who we know that are unsaved, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And we ask that you would give us boldness in our ministry, in our confession, and in our words that we speak, that we would not shy away, but that we would give the whole counsel of God, that we would tell everyone that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he is the only way to the Father, to heaven, to eternal life, and that there is salvation in no other name but in him. Just give us this boldness, because we should not fear death. We should not fear man. We should not fear what they would do or say about us. And I know this is hard. It's hard for us to speak sometimes. It's hard for me, I know. So give me this right perspective that I am really in your hands. We are in your hands. Mm-hmm. You give life, you give spiritual life to all of your people, and the means that you have of doing this is the preaching of your word. So we ask that we would speak your word, and that your spirit would give life to the hearer. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.